إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، so continuing with the tafsir of Juz Amma, the 30th chapter of the Qur'an. In the last lesson we were talking about Surah Al-Ikhlas, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ. And in this session today we're going to begin with Surah Al-Nasr, إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ. So who's going to recite that one then? إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ. Who's got it memorized? Who knows it by heart? Go on then.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إذا جاء نصر الله والفتح ورأيت الناس يدخلون في دين الله أفواجا فسبح بحمد ربك واستغفر إنه كان توابا.
Excellent. Anyone else? Go on. Anybody else who knows it? إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ. Somebody over there? Go on then. Anyone else? Okay, so that is the surah that we're going to talk about today. إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ وَرَأَيْتَ النَّاسَ يَدْخُلُونَ فِي دِينِ اللَّهِ أَفْوَاجًا فَسَبِّحْ بِحَمْدِ رَبِّكَ وَاسْتَغْفِرْهِ إِنَّهُ كَانَ تَوَّابًا. This surah, Surah Al-Nasr, the chapter of victory or aid, it begins by saying, إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ. When there comes the help of Allah and the victory. When the help of Allah, the aid of Allah, and the victory, it comes. Here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Meaning the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is being addressed in this opening part. That the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he is the one who is being addressed with this. That when the victory of Allah comes, or when the aid and the help of Allah comes, and the victory or the conquering. Nasrullah, the aid or the help of Allah. An-Nasru huwa tasleetullahi lil-insan ala aduwihi bihayth yatamakkanu minhu wa yakhzuluhu wa yakbutu. This Nasr, it is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows an individual to have the authority over his enemy, to have the strength and the power over his enemy, in order that the person is able to overcome his enemy. وَالنَّصْر أَعْظَمُ سُرُور يَحْسُلُ لِلْعَبْدِ فِي أَعْمَالِهِ. And the help of Allah, it is the greatest thing that a person, a servant, can obtain in his actions. Because the one who gains that help of Allah, gains that aid of Allah, then that individual will be the one who is happy and pleased. لَكِنَّهُ إِذَا كَانَ بِحَقٍ فَهُوَ خَيْرٍ. And so if this aid and victory and help, it comes to the person, then that person will find that he is in a state of happiness, having achieved this help and aid from Allah, and it must be something in truth, something which is correct that the person seeks it in. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to say, "Nusirtu bil-ru'b masirata shahr." The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned that I have been given the help of Allah with regards to what? With regards to the fact that the disbelievers, they would fear the fear would enter their hearts when they were even a month of traveling away from the Prophet ﷺ. When they were at a distance of a month in traveling from the Prophet ﷺ, the fear would already enter into their hearts, considering that they were still a month of traveling away. So this was something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that the enemies would be fearful even if they were a month worth of traveling away. So when Allah said, إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ, when the help of Allah comes to you, O Messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, over your enemies, وَالْفَتْحِ, and the conquering it comes, the conquering, which is obviously talking about the conquering of Mecca. When the aid and the help of Allah comes to you, and the conquering of Mecca it occurs, that's what's being mentioned in this opening surah, in this opening ayah of this surah. And then it's mentioned that this particular event, it occurred in what year? What year did this conquering of Mecca occur? This surah now is talking about the conquering of Mecca. As you know, as we spoke about before, the Muslims, they were in Mecca originally. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam was in Mecca. And that's where the prophethood came, and he used to go to the cave, the story that we mentioned before. Then after he began to preach the Islam to the people, the mushrikeen who were living in Mecca, they didn't like the religion of Tawheed. They wanted to carry on worshipping all of their different gods, many gods. So they began to oppress the Muslims, and they began to commit evil acts against the Muslims. In the end, Allah allowed the Muslims to leave Mecca and to go to Medina. So the hijrah was made. The hijrah, the migration from Mecca to Medina. So they all left. But then, years later, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam returned to Mecca. And it's mentioned he came with an army of approximately how many people? 10,000. It's mentioned the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam returned with an army of approximately 10,000 with him. But what year was that? What year was it when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam returned? Nobody? So before we give the answer, we should recall last week's homework, which was, when did the Battle of Badr occur? So it was in the second year of the Hijrah. So last week's homework was to find out when the Battle of Badr happened, and that was in the second year of Hijrah. So now the new question which has arisen, the new question which we've got right now here is, when did the conquering of Mecca occur? When did the Muslims then return back from Medina to Mecca and take over Mecca from the mushrikeen? When did that happen? So that's the new homework for this week. The new homework for this week is to find out, when did the Muslims go back, and when did that conquering of Mecca occur? What year was that in? So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, on that occasion, he went with approximately 10,000. And there's a story, if you read the seerah, of how that occurred previously in the sixth year of Hijrah. Previously, in the sixth year of Hijrah, so you know therefore that the conquering of Mecca must have been after the sixth year of Hijrah at least. So previously, in the sixth year of Hijrah, the contract of Hudaybiyah, the treaty of Hudaybiyah that had been made, the Quraysh, they had broken that agreement. The Quraysh had failed to keep that agreement. They broke that agreement. So then, as a consequence, the Prophet ﷺ went with 10,000 from Medina towards Mecca. And it's mentioned in some of the books that the Prophet ﷺ, he made dua that the people of Makkah, the mushrikeen, would not find out that the Muslims are coming. It's mentioned that he would make dua, or that he made dua, the mushrikeen of Makkah would not find out that the Muslims are coming with an army of 10,000. And in reality, it's mentioned, as Shaykh Al-Uthaymeen says here, فَلَمْ يُفَاجِئْهُمْ إِلَّا وَهُوَ مُحِيطٌ بِهِمْ. So they didn't realize, and they didn't find out, until the Prophet ﷺ and his army had already come and encompassed Makkah. They had already come and entered to the boundaries and to the quarters of Makkah. They had already arrived at that section before the Quraysh of Makkah were aware of what was going on and that the Muslims were coming. And that's mentioned, as the Shaykh says here, because the Prophet ﷺ, he made the dua to Allah that the mushrikeen don't find out. And then the Shaykh says the Muslims were already there at the boundaries there. They had reached Makkah before the mushrikeen suddenly found out what was going on, that the Muslims had come. And this was in a particular year of the Hijrah that everybody is going to research, inshallah, and we'll give you the answer next week as to what year of Hijrah that occurred in. So the Prophet ﷺ went, and as you are aware, the Muslims, they overtook, they overwhelmed the Quraysh, the mushrikeen who were there. And the Prophet ﷺ, he entered into Makkah, and the Muslims, they entered into Makkah, and they overtook the mushrikeen, to the extent that it's mentioned how the Prophet ﷺ destroyed the idols that the mushrikeen used to keep in the Kaaba and around the Kaaba. They used to keep idols there. And so when the Prophet ﷺ went in with the Muslims, and they overwhelmed the disbelievers, and they took over Makkah, then the Prophet ﷺ destroyed those idols that the mushrikeen used to keep in the Kaaba, inside and around it. Some of those idols, it is mentioned by Sheikh Al-Fawzan and others, some of those idols were the same ones that used to be worshipped when Nuh alayhi salam. At the time of Nuh alayhi salam, who was the first messenger, at the time of Nuh alayhi salam, they had those idols that the people they used to worship. And we mentioned that story before. Those idols they used to worship at that time. And then the flood, it came, and the flood waters, they took those idols away, and they got taken away by the flood waters until they landed and they got buried away in the beaches. Then years and years later, those idols were found again. They were dug up from the beaches where they had been sunk in after the floods. They were dug up, and eventually they were taken back to Makkah and those areas, and they were worshipped once again by the new mushrikeen who were alive then. So look at how those idols, they were worshipped at the first messenger, and they continued to be worshipped right up until the last messenger. So it's mentioned that the Prophet ﷺ then destroyed all of those idols with his spear. He broke and he destroyed all of these idols that they used to worship. And so when the Quraysh, they saw that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam has become victorious, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam has come now and he's taken over Makkah, all of those mushrikeen, they were gathered around at the Kaaba. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was at the Kaaba, and all of these mushrikeen, they were gathered around him at the Kaaba. في النهاية اجتمع إليه كفار قريش حول الكعبة. In the end, after the conquering of Makkah, it occurred and it was done, and the mushrikeen knew they had lost. Then they all gathered around the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم around the كعبة. فوقف على الباب وقريش تحته ينتظرون ما يفعل. So the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, he was stood at the door of the كعبة, victorious now. They had taken Makkah, and the Quraysh were there all lined up. They were all around the Kaaba waiting to see what the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was going to do to them now. So he was stood at the door, and the Quraysh were below him, all waiting to see what's happening, what the Muslims going to do to us now. So then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to them, "Ya ma'shara Quraysh, ma tadhunnuna anni fa'ilun bikum?" He said to them, "Oh you, the Quraysh, all of you, this gathering of the Quraysh, the ones, the mushrikeen who had all gathered there now after they lost." He said to them, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, standing at the door of the Kaaba, "What do you think I'm going to do to you? Ma tadhunnuna anni fa'ilun bikum?" He said to them, "What do you think I'm going to do to you?" Wa huwa alladhi kana qabla thaman sanawat. Al-Shaykh Al-Uthaymeen says, remember, several years prior to that, the Muslims had been forced out of Makkah by these people. Several years before this day, when the Prophet was now stood at the door of the Kaaba, telling them, "What do you think I'm going to do to you?" Several years earlier, those mushrikeen had forced out the Prophet ﷺ from Makkah, and forced out the Muslims from Makkah. And these were the mushrikeen who used to oppress the Muslims, and they used to do evil to the Muslims. So he said to them, "What do you think I'm going to do to you?" قال ما تظنون أني فاعل بكم. He said, "What do you think I'm going to do to you?" قالوا, they said, the mushrikeen who were all there, they said, خيرا أخ كريم وابن أخ كريم. They said, good. They said, we consider that you will do good to us. You will be good to us. You are a noble, Akhun Kareem, Ibn Akhin Kareem, a noble brother, the son of a noble brother. So they started saying these types of words to him, and they started to say, "We consider you'll do good to us." قال. So then he said, "I will do to you, فَإِنِّي أَقُولُ لَكُمْ." He said, "So I say to you, just as Yusuf alayhi salam said to his brothers, I say to you, just as Yusuf alayhi salam said to his brothers." And what was it that Yusuf alayhi salam said to his brothers? لا تثريب عليكم اليوم لا تثريب عليكم اليوم يغفر الله لكم. Yusuf alayhi salam, he said to his brothers, no تثريب, no blame or reproof or activity will occur against you on this day. May Allah forgive you, and He is the most merciful of the merciful. So here, the Prophet ﷺ said to them that there is nothing upon you. He said to them, there's nothing upon you. I'm going to say to you, just as Yusuf alayhi salam said to his brothers, that there is no blame upon you today, there is no reproach upon you today. Allah is the merciful, and He will forgive for you. So he said that to them, اذهبوا فأنتم الطلقاء. He said to them, go, you're free. So he allowed them to go. He said to them, go, you are free. فَعَفَى عَنْهُمْ عَلَيْهِ الصَّلَاةُ وَالسَّلَامُ. So he pardoned them. He excused them and he let them go. هَذَا الْفَتْحُ سَمَّاهُ اللَّهُ فَتْحًا مُبِينًا. This is the event of the conquering of Makkah that is being spoken about in this surah. إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحُ. If the aid of Allah comes, and the fatḥ, the victory, the conquering, that conquering, that victory, as many of the scholars have explained, it is talking about the conquering of Makkah. When they overcame Makkah and they destroyed the idols, and then the mushrikeen, they were lost, and they gathered around the Kaaba waiting to see what the Prophet ﷺ was going to do to them. And he said to them all, I'll say to you, just as Yusuf alayhi salam said to his brothers, no blame or reproach upon you today. You are free. Allah has, or Allah will forgive you. Antumut tulaqa, you are free. That's what's being spoken about in this surah when you recite, إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ. And Allah actually called this conquering of Mecca a clear, clear, vivid conquering. It's mentioned in an ayah, إِنَّا فَتَحْنَا لَكَ فَتْحًا مُبِينًا, that indeed we have given you this clear victory, this clear conquering. A bayyinan azeeman wadihan, meaning that it was clear and apparent. The Muslims, they had overtaken Mecca. They had taken back al-Haram, al-Masjid, the Kaaba. The mushrikeen were no longer in control. So lamma hasala, so when this happened, when the Muslims came and they now had control of Mecca again. Years earlier they had been thrown out, but now they came back, they had control. Years earlier they had been forced out, and Allah had given them the permission to leave after the oppression and the hardship of the kuffar upon them. So then, here now, when the people, they saw that the Muslims have now taken over Mecca, عَرَفَ النَّاسُ جَمِيعًا أَنَّ الْعَاقِبَةَ لِمُحَمَّدٍ صَلَّى اللَّهِ وَسَلَّمَ, then all of the people, they realized that in the end, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he is the one who it's all come back to. They all realized Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he is the one whom the victory is with. They all realized that in the end now, when they saw the Muslims came back and they took Makkah. وَأَنَّ دَوْرَ قُرَيْشُ وَأَتْبَاعِهَا قَدْ انْقَضَى, and they all realized that the time of Quraysh had come to an end. They all realized that the authority of Quraysh, the ones who were in authority and they were ruling Mecca, everybody realized that's finished. They all realized it's all over. The Muslims have come and Quraysh and their authority and their control has been lost and it's finished. So then when that happened and they realized that, that's when Allah says in the ayah, إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ وَرَأَيْتَ النَّاسَ يَدْخُلُونَ فِي دِينِ اللَّهِ أَفْوَاجًا, and you see the people entering into Islam in large groups. That's when they realized that it's finished for the Quraysh, the Muslims, and Islam is victorious. Then all of these people in large groups, they started to come and enter into Islam. Whereas before, it might have been one person, a couple of people slowly entering into Islam. But when this happened, the Muslims came and they conquered Mecca. Then, as Allah says in the Quran, يَدْخُلُونَ فِي دِينِ اللَّهِ أَفْوَاجًا, they began to enter into Islam in large groups. Big groups of them coming, group after group, all entering into Islam. When they saw the authority now of the Muslims, and they saw that Quraysh and the shirk and those affairs, they had come to an end and they'd been wiped out, then they began to enter into Islam in large groups. Whereas prior to that, they were afraid, many of them, in Mecca especially. Maybe sometimes some of them used to come and enter into Islam quietly and secretly, not to let everybody find out that they've become Muslim, because they were afraid of what the kuffar and the mushrikeen would do to them. But now, when the Muslims had the control of Mecca, they came and they entered in groups, in large groups they came and they began to accept Islam. وَصَارَتِ الْوُفُودِ تَرِدُ عَلَى النَّبِيِّ صَلَى اللَّهِ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ فِي الْمَدِينَةِ مِنْ كُلِّ جَانِبِ حَتَّى سُمِّيَ الْعَامَ التَّاسِعِ عَامَ الْوُفُودِ. Then, in the 9th year of Hijri, in the 9th year of Hijri, so you're getting a lot of clues now during the lecture as to when the conquering occurred. In the 6th year of Hijri, that's when the agreement was broken. In the 9th year of Hijri, all these large groups of people started to come to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to enter into Islam. So now you've narrowed it down to 2 or 3 years when this could have occurred. So in the 9th year of Hijri, many of the groups, many large groups of people, they started to come to the Prophet ﷺ in Medina. Now the Prophet ﷺ had returned to Medina, After the conquering of Makkah, the Prophet ﷺ returned to Medina. And the people, they kept coming to Medina from all different places after they heard about the conquering of Makkah. And the Muslims, they have taken the Kaaba and Makkah. Then people started coming from everywhere to the Prophet ﷺ and accepting Islam. So much that the ninth year of Hijrah is known as the year of the delegations. A delegation is like a large group of people, or a group of people. Because in that year, so many groups of people used to come from everywhere. From this place and that place and that place. From everywhere, these big groups of people used to come to the Prophet ﷺ to accept Islam. So it became known as the year of the groups, the year of the delegations. All of these people coming in groups to accept Islam. In this opening part of this surah, إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ, when the victory or the aid and the help of Allah comes and the victory, the aid of Allah, then the scholars, as they've said, that is something which occurred there at the time of the victory, that the aid of Allah was with the Muslims, the help of Allah was with the Muslims, that they came and they took Makkah, and they had the control of the Kaaba thereafter. But also the scholars, they say, the aid of Allah that is mentioned here, the help of Allah that is mentioned here, that when the help of Allah comes, it is not just for that incident, but even after that, during the time of the Sahaba, that the aid of Allah was coming to them. How? Because during the time of the Sahaba, if you read into the books of history, then during the times of the Sahaba, that's when the Islamic world had increased. All of the countries here, there, everywhere, the surrounding areas, they all started accepting Islam. The Muslims were traveling out to these various places, and they were all accepting and entering into Islam. So the boundaries of Islam were expanding. And so the scholars, they say, this ayah is applicable to that, that the help of Allah was with the believers, even at the time of the Sahaba and the Salaf, when Islam was spreading and expanding into the other lands. So here Allah mentions that you see them entering into Islam in large groups after that victory occurred. So then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says after that, فَسَبِّحْ بِحَمْدِ رَبِّكَ وَاسْتَغْفِرْهُ إِنَّهُ كَانَ تَوَّابًا. In this part now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions a command. And the command, it mentions within it to praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. فَسَبِّحْ بِحَمْدِهِ. So praise Allah بِحَمْدِهِ, with the various types of praise. سَبِّحْ فَسَبِّحْ تَسْبِيحْ. Then it is to glorify Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to recognize and to understand and to proclaim that Allah has no deficiency and that there is no deficiency attributable to Allah. To declare the might and the majesty and the perfect nature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. All of that is the glorification. When you see sometimes subhanallah translated as glory be to Allah. But what does it mean, glory be to Allah? It means that you are understanding and realizing and proclaiming that Allah is the mighty, the majestic, the powerful, the perfect in His names and attributes, the beautiful names and attributes, and His actions, and in all of His affairs, and that there is no deficiency whatsoever to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So here Allah then commands the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, فَسَبِّحْ بِحَمْدِ رَبِّكَ. So praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, بِحَمْدِ رَبِّكَ, with the praise of your Lord. وَاسْتَغْفِرْهُ, and seek His forgiveness. Praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and seek His forgiveness. And seeking forgiveness, it is to seek from Allah that He conceals your sins and that He wipes out your sins. That's what maghfirah is. Maghfirah, seeking forgiveness, It is that you are seeking from Allah that He conceals your sins and He wipes out your sins. وَالْمَغْفِرَ سَتْرُ اللَّهِ تَعَالَى عَلَىٰ عَبْدِهِ ذُنُوبَهِ مَعَ مَحْوِهَا وَالتَّجَاوُزَ عَنْهَا. The forgiveness of Allah is that Allah conceals your sins and pardons you for those sins, wipes them out. That is the forgiveness of Allah. So here Allah says, seek forgiveness from Allah. And that is the objective of what a servant wants. The slave of Allah, we all make mistakes. We all make mistakes. As Allah mentioned in the hadith, كُلُّكُمْ تُخْطِئُونَ بِاللَّيْلِ وَالنَّهَارِ. All of you make errors day and night. All of you make errors day and night. كُلُّكُمْ تُخْطِئُونَ بِاللَّيْلِ وَالنَّهَارِ وَأَنَا أَغْفِرُ الذُّنُوبَ جَمِيعًا فَاسْتَغْفِرُونِ أَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ. And I am the one who forgives. I am the one who forgives. So seek your forgiveness from me and I will forgive. And similarly in the hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, كُلُّ بَنِي آدَمْ خَطَّاؤُونَ وَخَيْرُ الْخَطَّائِينَ التَّوَّابُونَ. That all of the sons of Adam, all of the people, they make mistakes. And the best of those who make those errors are the ones who repent. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us to seek forgiveness. And that's why Allah also mentioned in the Quran, no matter what sin a person may have done, no matter what his transgression may have been, then not to become saddened or depressed or grieved, thinking Allah will never forgive you. Rather, Allah forgives if you are sincere in your repentance. And that's why Allah mentioned in the Quran, قُلْ لِعِبَادِيَ الَّذِينَ أَسْرَفُوا عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ لَا تَقْنَطُوا مِنْ رَحْمَةِ اللَّهِ. Say to my servants who have oppressed themselves, those who have sinned and erred, then do not become saddened or depressed or grieving from the mercy of Allah. Do not become despondent, thinking Allah will never forgive you. Rather, Allah forgives. Allah forgives for the one who turns in sincere repentance to Allah. But that is what's required. Repentance is required. It is required that a person seeks forgiveness and seeks repentance from Allah. And there are conditions to repentance. The conditions to seeking sincere repentance, firstly, that a person does it sincerely for the sake of Allah, not for any other gain, not for any other objective. Rather, you seek forgiveness, seek repentance from Allah sincerely for the sake of Allah. Secondly, obviously, that you stop doing the sin that you're doing. Does it make sense that you are seeking forgiveness and repentance and you're still doing that sin? You have to stop doing the sin and be sincere in seeking forgiveness and repentance. On top of that, number three, you must be regretful and saddened over having done that sin. You must be sad and regretful over having done that sin. Not to think to yourself that you're pleased you did it, but now you'll seek repentance. That isn't sincere repentance. Sincere repentance that you are saddened by your actions, and you regret your actions, and you seek the sincere repentance from Allah. That is the sincere repentance. And that you do it in the right time period. And what is the right time period? Before death. Just like in the hadith, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَقْبَلُ تَوْبَةَ الْعَبْدِ مَا لَمْ يُغَرْغِرْ. Allah accepts the repentance of a servant as long as the غَرْغَرَ doesn't occur. And that is when the soul is about to leave the body. When the soul is about to leave the body and the person's going to die now, then it's too late. Prior to death, before death, you must seek that forgiveness. Or on the day of judgment, before the sun rises from the opposite side. One of the large signs, one of the major signs of the day of judgment is when the sun rises from the opposite side. So when the people see that, all of them will want to repent, but then it's too late. The repentance needs to be prior to that. So here, Allah commands us to seek forgiveness. And this is what all of us are in need of. As Shaykh Al Uthaymeen says, لِأَنَّ الْعَبْدَ كَثِيرُ الدَّمْبِ يَحْتَاجُ إِلَى مَغْفِرَةٍ. Because the servants, us, we have many errors and sins, so we are in need of seeking forgiveness. إِن لَمْ يَتَغَمَّدُهُ اللَّهُ بِرَحْمَتِهِ هَلَكْ. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not envelop you in His mercy, if Allah doesn't give you His mercy, you'll be destroyed. And that's why the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, لَنْ يَدْخُلَ أَحَدٌ مِّنْكُمُ الْجَنَّةِ بِعَمَلِهِ. None of you will enter paradise with your actions. None of you will enter paradise due to your actions or as a bargaining with your actions. لِأَنَّ عَمَلَكَ هَذَا لَوْ أَرَدْتَ أَن تَجْعَلَهُ فِي مُقَابَلَةِ نِعْمَةٍ من النعم نعمة واحدة لأحاطت به النعم. Because all of the obedience that you do, all of the obedience that you do, if you were to trade that obedience, all of it, balance it out with the blessings of Allah, even one blessing of Allah would be greater than all of the worship you do. All of your obedience and your actions, they are overweighed by a single blessing of Allah, let alone the great number of blessings Allah gives. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ said, you'll not enter paradise with your actions, with your worship, thinking you can trade that to enter. Rather, it will be by the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No doubt a person does the worship and the actions, because that is the commandment, and that is what you are rewarded upon. But then it is the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because the worship you do in of itself, your actions, they cannot compare to the great number of blessings that Allah has given us. Then Allah mentions at the end of the surah, إِنَّهُ كَانَ تَوَّابًا, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He is oft forgiving. That Allah forgives the servants and He accepts their repentance. This all indicates the aqeedah of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, which is based upon fear and hope. You have fear of Allah when you do your sins or you commit errors and sins. Then you have fear of Allah upon the punishment that could occur to you. The punishment that could occur to you. But at the same time, you have hope in the mercy of Allah. You stop those sins and you repent from them and you seek forgiveness. And you have the hope that Allah will forgive you. And you balance out those two, fearing the punishment of Allah and hoping for the mercy of Allah. Some people, they go to an extreme in fearing the punishment of Allah. So when they commit sins, they say, it's all over. There's no way I'm going to be forgiven now. I'm done for. I'm doomed. That isn't correct. And some people, they go to the other extreme. They say, it's okay. Whatever sins you commit, Allah is the forgiving. Look, Allah says, إِنَّهُ كَانَ تَوَّابًا, that Allah is the one who accepts the repentance and He forgives. And Allah tells you to seek forgiveness. You'll be okay, you'll be okay, Allah forgives. That is going too far to the other extreme. Ahlul Sunnah, you balance out the affair. You have fear that Allah, upon Allah's punishment, and you still have hope in the mercy of Allah, that Allah will forgive you and enter you into paradise. So here Allah says that He is the one who accepts the repentance, and He is the one who accepts the forgiveness. This surah, the scholars have also mentioned within it, is a sign. And what is that sign? That is mentioned in a hadith regarding Umar ibn al-Khattab. Umar ibn al-Khattab, radiyallahu anhu, he used to give priority to Ibn Abbas, Abdullah ibn Abbas. Abdullah ibn Abbas radiyallahu anhuma was very young. He was from the young companions. And so Umar ibn Khattab, who was from the senior companions, he used to bring Abdullah ibn Abbas radiyallahu anhuma into the gatherings of knowledge, along with some of the senior companions. So it's mentioned in some of the narrations that some of the other senior elder companions, they were somewhat taken back. Why does Umar ibn al-Khattab allow Abdullah ibn Abbas, this young companion, very young to come and sit in these gatherings. And they were questioning regarding how or why this occurs from Umar ibn al-Khattab. So it's mentioned in the narration that Umar ibn al-Khattab, and no doubt he was absolutely just in his decisions, and he had absolute reasoning to allow Abdullah ibn Abbas, despite his young age, radiallahu anhuma at the time, to allow him to come and sit with the elders. And that was because in one incident, Umar ibn al-Khattab, he was sitting with these senior companions, radiallahu anhum, and Abdullah ibn Abbas, radiallahu anhuma, and he said to them all, to the senior companions, "What's your tafsir of this surah, إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ? What's your tafsir of this? What's the meaning of this? مَا تَقُولُونَ فِي هَذِهِ السُّورَةِ? What do you say about this chapter, إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ?" So the companions, they gave their explanations, and some of them explained about what we have mentioned here briefly about seeking forgiveness, etc. And these things were mentioned. And some of the companions who were sitting there, they said, "We don't know." And some of them said some other things. Then Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu said to Abdullah ibn Abbas, "What do you say about this surah? What do you say about إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ?" So then Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, he said, "In this surah is a sign. There's a sign in this surah. And what is that sign? It is a sign upon the fact that the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is coming close. In this surah is a sign upon the fact that the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is coming close." And so when he said that, Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu, he said, "Wallahi ma a'lamu minha illa ma ta'lam." He said, "By Allah, I don't know anything other than what you have just said too, that this surah is a sign also. After all of that we mentioned, what was mentioned about the conquering and the aid of Allah and seeking forgiveness, all of that, of course. But on top of that, within this surah is a sign upon the closeness of the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. How? Because the surah speaks about the conquering of Makkah. So if the conquering of Makkah has occurred, and now the Haramain, Al-Madinah and Mecca, they are both in the control of the Muslims, and Islam has spread in that way, and the groups are coming in large numbers and accepting Islam, then all of that is a sign upon the fact that this mission is coming to an end. The spread of Islam and the propagation of that religion of Tawheed for the Prophet ﷺ is coming to an end." And that's what's mentioned by many of the scholars, that in this was a sign upon the closeness of the death of the Prophet ﷺ. And in reality, after the conquering of Makkah, it was a very short time after that the Prophet ﷺ died. Very short time afterwards, 2 or 3 years after that the Prophet ﷺ died. So that was mentioned with regards to this surah. As some of the scholars even say from some narrations, that this surah, إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ, was actually the final surah to be revealed in the Quran. Some of the scholars, they say that إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ, from some of the narrations, that this was the final chapter of the Quran that was revealed. That is mentioned also in some of the narrations by the scholars. After that, we'll also have a look at قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ. So, one person who can recite قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ. Go on then. Loud voice. Oh, you missed a small bit in the middle. قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ لَا أَعْبُدُ مَا تَعْبُدُونَ وَلَا أَنْتُمْ عَابِدُونَ مَا أَعْبُدُ وَلَا أَنَا عَابِدٌ مَا عَبَدْتُمْ وَلَا أَنْتُمْ عَابِدُونَ مَا أَعْبُدُ لَكُمْ دِينُكُمْ وَلِيَ دِينِ. Almost. Excellent. So this is Surah Al-Kafirun, the chapter regarding the disbelievers. This particular surah, Surah Al-Kafirun, it is addressing the disbelievers at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Quraysh, and all of the other disbelievers besides that. Primarily at the time, addressing the Quraysh. But on top of that, in a more broader understanding, all of the disbelievers. This surah is addressing everyone from the disbelievers. And this surah is known as one of the two surahs of ikhlas. The one of the two surahs of sincerity. The other one was Qul huwa Allahu ahad al-ikhlas. This surah is known as the second surah of ikhlas. The second surah of sincerity. Because this surah again highlights to you the sincerity of Tawheed. Highlights the sincerity of worship to Allah. And the scholars, they mention in some of the narrations as to why this surah was revealed. It is mentioned in some of the narrations that the mushrikeen, they had an idea, which was a ridiculous idea. And this idea of theirs was, they said to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that we'll make an agreement with you then. 1 year we'll be with you and we'll worship Allah alone, everything. Then 1 year you have to be like us and be on our religion. Then 1 year we'll be with you, then 1 year you'll be with us. So we'll balance it out like that and everybody be happy. It's mentioned in some narrations that this occurred. And in some of the books of tafsir, the scholars, they mention that. That the Quraysh, the mushrikeen, they came up with this. They said, 1 year you'll be with us in our religion, and 1 year we'll be with you in your religion. Swap like that. So then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed this chapter to clarify very distinctly that there is no such nonsense as having alternations, of having alternate years, 1 year upon shirk and 1 year upon tawheed. That's a nonsense. So this surah was revealed to clarify clearly that the Muslim is upon tawheed throughout his life from the beginning to the end. And that there is no such thing as this compromise. So, قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ. And the other surah which we said, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ. These two are known as the two surahs of sincerity. And the Prophet ﷺ used to recite them in the two sunnah of Fajr. At Fajr time you pray, how many? Two sunnah and two fard. So in the two sunnah, the Prophet ﷺ used to recite, قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ and قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ. Similarly, in the two sunnah of the Maghrib prayer, the Prophet ﷺ used to recite, قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ and قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ. Similarly, when you make Umrah and Hajj, after you've made the tawaf 7 times, then what do you do after that? After you've made the tawaf 7 times, where do you go next? So then you go to the Zamzam and drink some water. And it's mentioned in the narrations, drink to your fill. And perhaps pour some over your body. And then after you've done that, then you... It's mentioned in the Sunnah for some of the narrations that you return back to the black stone for one more indication or one more touching if you're able. Then you go to Maqami Ibrahim, and Maqami Ibrahim is the place where Ibrahim alayhi salam stood when he was building the Kaaba. As for the footsteps that you see today, the scholars, they say that mold is not necessarily the actual mold, but that this is the place, Maqami Ibrahim, that Ibrahim alayhi salam stood upon to build the Kaaba. So you go there and you pray 2 raka'at. In those 2 raka'at as well, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to recite, قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ and قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدَ. So this was recited plentifully by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in various prayers. So, قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ, say, O you disbelievers, and this is addressing the Quraysh at that time, and all of the disbelievers thereafter, from whatever type of affiliation they may be, قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ لَا أَعْبُدُ مَا تَعْبُدُونَ. I do not worship that which you worship. I do not worship that which you worship. لا أعبد ما تعبدون. I don't worship what you worship. ولا أنتم عابدون ما أعبد. And neither do you worship what I worship. That section is clear. That's clear. That the Muslim is upon Tawheed. The Muslim is upon the worship of Allah alone. The distinct, clear worship to Allah alone. Without any partners, without any equals, without any resemblances. As we mentioned in the previous surah, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ. That you worship Allah upon Tawheed. And that's what we've been commanded to do, to worship Allah upon Tawheed. Allah said in the Quran, He created us to worship Him upon Tawheed. وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. That I did not create the jinn or the humans except to worship me. The Prophet ﷺ said in a hadith that the right of Allah upon us, what is the right of Allah upon us? أَنْ يَعْبُدُوهُ وَلَا يُشْرِكُوا بِهِ شَيْئًا. The right of Allah upon us is the slaves that they worship Him alone and do not commit any shirk. That is the right of Allah upon the servants. And there is a great virtue to that tawheed. The one who worships Allah purely doesn't go to any awliya as they claim, to any peer as they claim, to such an extent they become misguided, they start throwing money at these peer or awliya as they call them, throwing money at them. To more than that, they even prostrate and kiss their feet, some of them. And you can see the videos there, prostrating and kissing their feet. All types of things occurring. Shirk. Here, this is the religion of Tawheed. And it has a great virtue. Just like it's mentioned on the Day of Judgment. That individual who's going to come on the Day of Judgment with 99 scrolls of evil deeds. You know, a scroll that you roll out. And when you roll out the scroll, it's going to roll out as far as the eye can see, full of evil deeds. Then he has another one, as far as the eye can see, and another one, 99 of them, full of evil deeds. And then it will be said to him, have you got anything good? He will say, nothing. I have nothing. But then it will be said to him, actually you do have one good scroll, and you're not going to be oppressed. That good scroll, it gets taken out. And on that one good scroll, it says on it the Shahada. He had died upon Tawheed. So that Shahada is put on one side of the weighing scale on the Day of Judgment. And those 99 huge scrolls on the other side. But the Shahada, the Tawheed, it overweighs all of those others and they fly up. And the Shahada goes down heavy. That shows you the weight of worshipping Allah alone, having the trust and the dependence and everything in Allah alone. Just like we mentioned before, how those people used to go to the valleys, and when they were scared of the jinn, instead of putting their trust in Allah and making dua to Allah, they would make dua or seek the assistance and aid from the leaders of the jinn. They would call out to the jinn and ask for their assistance. That is not trust and dependence in Allah. So a person has all of his trust and his dependence and his dua in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why Allah said, وَإِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِي عَنِّي فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ أُجِيبُ دَعْوَةَ الدَّاعِي إِذَا دَعَانِ. Allah said, I answer the call of the one who calls upon me. Allah answers the dua of the one who makes the dua to him. Not making the dua via people in graves or going to other individuals who can't hear you, the dead, or people who are miles away somewhere else, as they do some of these people. They call upon their sheikh, and maybe their sheikh is in a different country. Like you sometimes see occurring with the one they call Sheikh Nazim from Cyprus. These types of people, they have this kind of mentality. This Sheikh Nazim even says that the angels are no longer recording his deeds. They've stopped recording his deeds and they said to him, you can do what you want. That is absolute lying. Absolute lying. The angels have stopped writing for him. They said to him, we're not writing for you anymore. That's a nonsense. But those types of people upon that way, they do these types of things, calling upon others, seeking aid and intercession from others. It's mentioned in a story about some of the Sufis that when they were drowning out in the ocean, they made dua to their sheikh who was somewhere on the land. He was sitting in some country in the land and they were out in the ocean. So they were drowning and they made dua to their sheikh. And it's mentioned in this lie, this made up story, that the sheikh then stretched out his hand and it stretched and stretched and stretched miles and miles until he reached the ship of his students. And he picked the ship up and he brought it back to land and he saved them. But then they mention as the funny point as well in the narration that when he picked them up, his sleeve didn't even get wet in the ocean. Normally if you pick something up from a bowl, your sleeve at the bottom will get wet. They say his sleeve doesn't even get wet. So these are the things. But here you say, La a'budu ma ta'budun, to the mushrikeen, that I do not worship what you worship. Meaning I am upon the religion of Tawheed. وَلَا أَنْتُمْ عَابِدُونَ مَا أَعْبُدْ, and neither do you worship what I am worshipping. Because what they were worshipping, the mushrikeen and the disbelievers, is not Tawheed. It is not the worship of Allah alone. They have worshipping of claiming that Allah has a son, or that Allah has daughters, as the mushrikeen used to say, or worshipping the sun god and the night god, as some of them do, the fire god and the water god, as some of them do, having all types of different deities. And that's why when the Prophet ﷺ said to the mushrikeen, قُولُوا لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ تُفْلِحُوا, he said to the mushrikeen, say, لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ, and you'll be successful. They said, أَجَعَلَ الْآلِهَةَ إِلَهًا وَاحِدًا, إِنَّ هَذَا لَشَيْءٌ عُجَابٌ. They said, has he made all of our gods into one god? He wants us to leave all of these gods and worship just Allah. That's strange. What do you mean? So you say here, وَمَا أَنْتُمْ عَابِدُ مَا أَعْبُدُ, and you do not worship, وَلَا أَنْتُمْ عَابِدُونَ مَا أَعْبُدُ, you do not worship what I worship. Then the next two ayahs are very similar. The next two ayahs then say, وَلَا أَنَا عَابِدٌ مَا عَبَدْتُمْ, and neither am I worshipping what you worship, وَلَا أَنْتُمْ عَابِدُونَ مَا أَعْبُدْ, and neither are you worshipping what I worship. Some people may say that these two ayat, they have been repeated with the same type of meaning for emphasis. But it's more than that. It isn't just emphasis. You can't just say that it's emphasis. In fact, the scholars will even say it's not emphasis, because emphasis would require a different construct in Arabic. It would be a different formation and structure in the Arabic language if it meant emphasis. Rather, here the scholars, they explain when the next two ayat, which are very similar in meaning, they're actually different. The next two ayat, they indicate the actual act of worship. That ma wala ana abidum ma abadtum, that my worship is not like your worship, and your worship is not like my worship. In the first ayat, it was saying, I do not worship what you worship. Because Muslims worship Allah and they worship all of their other deities. So there you were talking about who is being worshipped. I do not worship what you worship. I worship Allah alone. You worship all these deities. In this ayah, my worship, the way that I worship, is not the same as the way you worship. Our way of worship, upon Tawheed, upon the revelation of the Quran and the Sunnah, upon the oneness of Allah in everything we do, their worship, all of it split between their different gods. وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَتَّخِذُ مِنْ دُونِ اللَّهِ أَنْدَادًا يُحِبُّونَهُمْ كَحُبِّ اللَّهِ, and there are people who take other gods besides Allah and they love them all as they love Allah. So their worship is based upon a split between all of these gods in how they do it. And it's trying to please all of these different gods. Whereas the worship of the Muslim, it is purely to Allah. And that's why Allah mentioned in the Quran an example. A person who has one person in charge of him. You have one person in charge of you. If that one person in charge of you tells you things to do, then you'll know exactly what to do. One person is in charge of you. He's telling you at 4 o'clock you have to do this, at 7 o'clock you have to do that. So you know exactly what you have to do because one person in charge is telling you what to do. If you have two people in charge, now it becomes a problem. Because one person tells you at 4 o'clock, I need you to go and get me something from the groceries. The other one in charge says, no, at 4 o'clock, I need you to go and wash my car. So now what are you going to do? Two people are in charge of you. They've got authority over you. One's telling you to do one thing, one's telling you to do another thing. That's the example Allah gives in the Quran. When a person has multiple gods, then how do you please them? What do? It's all confused, it's all mixed up. Whereas Islam and Tawheed, it is the worship of one, of Allah alone, the commandments, the revelation from Allah alone. So then at the end of it mentions, وَلَا أَنَا عَابِدٌ مَا عَبَدْتُمْ وَلَا أَنْتُمْ عَابِدُونَ مَا أَعْبُدْ لَكُمْ دِينُكُمْ وَلِيَ دِينَ. For you is your religion, and for us or for me is my religion. This again at the end is very clearly highlighting that there is a difference between Tawheed and Shirk. There is a difference between Islam, Tawheed, the believers, and those who are not upon Tawheed, rather they are upon Shirk. They are two different religions. Worshipping Allah alone upon Tawheed, as opposed to worshipping multiple deities. So here it is clarified very clearly. We have the religion and you have the religion. That religion of Shirk is not the religion of Tawheed. And so you see the grave error of some of these so-called scholars. And we keep saying that phrase because there are many of these so-called scholars. And in reality, they are not scholars. Ulama as-su, as the scholars say. They are scholars of evil. You hear many of them from the likes of the Ikhwan al-Muslimin and their types of people. They say, our brothers from this religion and our brothers from that religion and our brothers in this religion. Then that phrase isn't correct. Brotherhood, it's upon Tawheed. How are you going to have brotherhood if it's not upon Tawheed? One person is worshipping multiple gods and the other is worshipping Allah alone, then where is brotherhood? That brotherhood doesn't come about in that way. And this is the error of those people trying to socialize to such a level that they take it to this extreme of calling everybody brothers. We are brothers with everybody else. No, there are differences. There are differences in religions. That's why there are the different religions. And the religion of Tawheed, that is the religion that supersedes the religion of worshipping Allah alone, as opposed to the religions that worship multiple deities. So here it is very clearly clarified at the end regarding how the difference between those religions, it exists. What if a person says, well, this is an evidence, therefore, that everybody has freedom? Pick whatever religion you want to pick. Here the ayah says, you have your religion, we have our religion. What if somebody comes along and uses this ayah to tell you, well, therefore, you have a choice. Live and let live. Somebody wants to leave Islam, they don't want to be a Muslim. Somebody wants to be some other religion. Somebody wants to be a Hindu and worship the cows and whatever else. Let them do what they want to do. Then how do you respond to that? You explain to them that this ayah does not indicate that meaning. It does not indicate that meaning. Rather, Islamically we know that those who are upon a religion other than Islam can live in the Muslim countries under the jizya, the type of certain taxes. They can live with the Muslims under the Muslim rulership in the Muslim countries, but with that certain type of taxation. So you don't just acknowledge it in this freedom, in this way of freedom that some of the Muslims seem to interpret. Rather, it is that the religion of Tawheed, that is what's binding upon everybody to be upon. And if they are upon the other religions, then Islamically there are rulings that they may live with the jizya. Or some of the scholars, they even say that this ayah, it was revealed prior to the obligation of jihad, that the ayah was revealed prior to the obligation of that, which would therefore explain why it's mentioning my religion and your religion. But the point being, it is not simply to say that it's freedom to everybody, do as you please, Rather, you explain the religion of Tawheed and you invite the people with wisdom and manners and with evidence and proof and in a good manner, in a good way, that you give the da'wah so the people they accept. Because the da'wah of truth is only one. There is no such thing as mixing and watering it down with all types of other things. It is one clear da'wah. قُلْ هَذِهِ سَبِيلِي أَدْعُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ عَلَى بَصِيرًا. As Allah said, say, this is my path, and I call to Allah upon guidance, upon insight. Ibn al-Qayyim, he said, the path to Allah is one. أَتَّرِيقَ الْمُوْسِلِ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَاحِدٍ. The path to Allah is one. وَلَوْ أَتَى النَّاسِ مِنْ جَمِيعِ الْأَبْوَابَ مِنْ جَمِيعِ الطُّرُقِ. And even if the people tried to get to Allah in different pathways and from different doors, then they will find الطُّرُقُ مَسْدُودَ وَالْأَبْوَابُ مُغْلَقَ. They will find all of the other pathways are blocked and all of these other doors are locked, because there is no other way to Allah. The way to Allah is one, the Quran and the Sunnah upon the understanding of the Salaf of this Ummah. So this is Surah Al-Kafirun, what's known as the second Surah of Ikhlas, because it clarifies very clearly the religion of Tawheed and the religion of Shirk and that which opposes Tawheed, and declaring your innocence of the religion of Shirk and the ways of Shirk. We'll conclude upon that point, on that surah for this week, and inshaAllah ta'ala we'll continue with the next surah from next week. Before finishing, we'll just come back to some of the questions that were asked previously. One of them was regarding the zakat money to the building wells. Zakat money, like we said briefly last time, it is for the 8 categories of people that are mentioned, the poor, masakin, fuqara, etc. They are mentioned in the Quran, the 8 categories. Building wells for water, for people to drink in poor areas, etc. Or other types of social programs. Building a well, building a school, building something else which is a type of social charitable program, which building a well is like. Many of the scholars, they do not hold it permissible to do that. Many of the scholars do not hold it permissible to use zakat money to do these types of charitable programs. You use your normal charity that you give from your money, use it to build these wells and these charitable programs. But zakat, the specific amount of money you have to take out of your wealth every year, upon the right amount, then that has specific places it has to go to that are mentioned in the revelation. So many of the scholars, they say the zakat, you send that to the specific poor and needy, etc., for them to use and to eat, etc. As for these types of charitable social programs, then many of the scholars do not say zakat can go to them. That type of charitable program you do from your normal money, your normal wealth. Give from your charity normally outside of your zakat. It doesn't mean once you give your zakat once a year, that's it. You're never going to give charity again after that. Giving charity is a good deed and it's a righteous deed. So outside of the zakat from your other charity, you could build those. Because some of the scholars, they say, if you build a well, who's going to use that well? Okay, it could be the poor people in that area. But is that a guarantee? Are you going to put a sign on the well saying, this is zakat money, only the poor can use this well? You can't do that. People living in the area, whether they're poor, they're rich, they'll come and use the well to take water. And the zakat is supposed to be for the needy only. So there are certain problems with these charitable, social, general programs. Many of the scholars therefore say, zakat shouldn't be given to those. Your normal charity can be sent off to build those types of projects. That a woman's hajj being performed on behalf of a deceased husband, we mentioned last time that I'm not aware of anything which prevents that. And in reality, we checked that with some of the fatawa of the scholars, and it is the case. Because there is a hadith regarding how a woman came and she asked the Prophet ﷺ about her father, who was elderly in age and he couldn't travel. So the Prophet ﷺ told her that she is able to do hajj on behalf of her father. And this is the fatwa of Sheikh bin Baz, and it's the fatwa of the permanent committee, that a woman can make hajj on behalf of a male relative who is unable or is deceased it is permissible to do so. Those were the two that we researched into further detail. We'll conclude upon that point for today then. And inshallah ta'ala, we'll continue from next week with the next chapters. There were some gifts for some of the people reciting. From what I understand, I think there's some chocolates that have come today as well. So inshallah, maybe some of those can be distributed on the girl's side, and maybe we may get some on this side. Otherwise, inshallah, we have other small gifts, some pens and pencils, which is a suitable gift, because you should be making notes in the lesson. Just as the Sahaba and the Salaf, they used to encourage their kids to write down notes. It's even mentioned, some of them used to be writing notes, and if their paper ran out, they would carry on writing on their hand to make sure that they got all the notes from the lesson. There are some narrations about the Salaf. They would write on their paper, they fill it all up, they got no paper left, the lesson is still going on, they'd carry on writing on their hands. Finish off writing the notes on their hand and then go home. And then take those notes and do whatever, copy them onto the paper. So inshallah ta'ala, there's a few gifts like that. And every week you should try to carry on memorizing. And they're going to start getting longer, the surahs. But everybody should make the effort to try to keep memorizing those every week. So we'll carry on next week, Friday, 8 o'clock again, inshallah. We'll see you then. وَصَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَى نَبِيِّنَا مُحَمَّدٍ وَعَلَى آلِهِ وَصَحْبِهِ أَجْمَعِينَ